If you have your Bibles this morning, I am, or your iPad, or your phone, or your Kindle, whatever you use. This morning I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Surprise, surprise. When I said last week that I didn't have time to cover all that I wanted to cover, and that hopefully sometime in the future I could maybe finish, I had no clue that it would be today. And so here we are. And I don't have my black shirt on, so I was telling someone earlier, I said, I started to wear a suit today with a tie, and that would have really threw a couple of people off. And for you don't know what I'm talking about, last week, somebody had said that, had a couple of months ago asked me if I was preaching that particular Sunday because I had a black polo shirt on, and I was like, what? You know, and they say, every time you wear a black polo, you preach. And so I was like, oh, that kind of, I thought about that all week. And so, anyway, here we are, Ephesians 2. Last week, I began a study from the first section of Ephesians chapter 2. And although this passage is one in unit, it is divided up into two parts. In verses 1 through 3, this is what we looked at last week. Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of what their lives looked like prior to their conversion to Christ. It wasn't glamorous. It wasn't beautiful. In fact, it was very, very, very dark. Very, very grim. Very ugly. This was not only the case for the Ephesian believers of the first century, but it's also the case with you and I, or you and me. I don't know how you say that. I'm terrible in English. Our lives were dark. Our lives were grim. Our lives were ugly. And so last week, we looked at what Paul had to say about man's condition prior to embracing the gospel. One way I like to look at it is prior to embracing Jesus as both Lord and Savior. And there's a lot of conflict, really, among some theologians and scholars about whether or not Christ is Lord and Savior. And I don't see how he could be one without the other. And so let them debate that. He's my Lord kind of thing, you know. And so this morning we're going to talk, or we're going to look at the second part of this wonderful passage in a study that I've entitled this morning, Man's Condition After Conversion. Last week was man's condition prior to conversion, and this morning is man's condition after conversion. And so how does a man come to faith in Christ? What does that look like? Well, remember last week I said that in this passage here, Paul presents a contrast and from the prior life, what life was like before Christ, verses 1 through 3, and what man's life looks like after Christ. And we find that in verses 4 through verse 10. Some of you may listen to this. There's a local radio station here that in the morning has a sports talk show. And it's on the front row at Budrow. And some of you may even listen to that show. But anyway, in the early part of the week, he has, I don't know if it's Monday or Tuesday, he has what he calls the good, the bad, and the ugly from sports over the past weekend. And I've heard him talk about that a few times. But I was thinking about that when I was looking at this passage. And here Paul presents the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good and the bad and the ugly. Now, he's not talking about sports. He's talking about the Christian life and the life that was prior to your Christian conversion. You know, last time we talked about the bad. We talked about the ugly. But today, we're going to talk about the good. The good. I was thinking about this. I said, have you ever had someone come to you with very important news and they say to you, you know what, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. You ever had anybody do that? Or say that to you? What does your heart do in that moment? Mine is always, you know, it gets me pumped up. You know, like for instance, like my dad. My dad is going in for major surgery in the morning. They're removing his second and third lobe of his lung. They'd found a tumor there. And so, just back and forth talking to my parents, you know, they had to check him to make sure he was able to do the surgery. And they had to make sure that the cancer there has not spread all over his body. And so they ran tests and found out that he had a spot here. They removed it. It wasn't cancerous. And a few weeks ago when they removed that, I got a text from my mom and it said, "Praise the Lord, no cancer." My dad's got good news there. He had bad news that they were going to have to remove part of his lung, but he's got good news because the cancer has not spread throughout his body. Do you like the good news first or do you like the bad news first? The Apostle Paul here presented the church at Ephesus with the bad news first. But thankfully, he follows that up with some really, really good news. You know, last week, I began this study by discussing one of, if not the most important controversies in all of church history. The Pelagian controversy of the 5th century. And I don't want to go through all of that again or rehash this controversy, but mainly because I don't have time. But in a nutshell, Pelagius believed and taught that man was not affected at all when Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He believed that Adam's sin affected Adam and Adam only. And according to Pelagius, man was born innocent and born in kind of a state of righteousness, and he was capable on his own to be obedient to God. Pelagius believed and taught that man is good at birth, whatever moral or even somewhat moral or even through works and good deeds. He says that even an unbeliever can attain salvation. But we were looking at that, but then we turned to the scripture in Ephesians here in chapter 2, and we learned that Pelagius was absolutely incorrect in his theology. That in fact, prior to salvation, man was incapable of responding to God on his own, because man prior to salvation, as Paul has laid it out for us here, is dead in sin. That is, man is totally separated from, totally alienated from, and totally estranged from God. Now, this applies to everyone. This applies to all humanity. This is a universal concept. And Paul wrote about the universality of sin in greater detail in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And there he argues that both Jew and Greek were all under sin. Jew and Greek. Now, for the Jew did not believe that he was under sin. I mean, yeah, the Jew believed that he had to seek forgiveness, but I mean, after all, they were God's people. And then Paul comes along and he says, well, you know what? You're all under sin. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Well, as a matter of fact, listen to what Paul says here. I'm having trouble here. I'm sorry. My table won't stay down. Here's what Paul says, Romans. What then? Are we better than they? The we there representing the Jewish people. Paul says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He argues that, chapters 1 through 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their tongue. They keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's what Paul says there. That passage to me doesn't sound like man is born with any amount of goodness or in a state of righteousness. I like what Pastor R. Kent Hughes had to say about Paul's use of the word dead in verse 1 he writes, being dead doesn't mean that they were merely in danger of death, but that they were in a static of real and present danger. Real and present danger. The late John Stott, who I don't agree with on all of his theology, particularly the end time eschatology, but I think he had it right here when he says, we should, quote, we should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit or mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they are living, end quote. Now, I know trying to wrap your mind around the fact that the Bible describes our lives prior to salvation in terms of dead, it's sort of kind of hard to grasp and to swallow. And part of the reason is because the church is being today inundated with the writings of men like Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life, or the purpose-driven church that was crammed down my throat when I was in Bible college. And also there's a movement in America they call the emergent church. And they don't even deal with man's sin. They tell you that you're a good person and that you're going to be okay. You see, although the Pelagian heresy of the 5th century was branded as a heresy by the church, and Pelagius was removed from the church and declared a heretic, men like Rick Warren in this emergent church movement have espoused what theologians call a semi-Pelagian view. And that simply means this. Yes, they may disagree with Pelagius on his views and teachings of original sin or inherited sin. They would agree that, along with Paul, that man is born in a spiritually dead state, but they would say that man can cooperate with God's grace in bringing about our salvation. That is, that they hold to what we call a partial depravity view of man, rather than a total depravity view of man. And so with this type of teaching and these types of books, it has left men thinking that deep down inside he's actually good on his own. That he's a moral man, that he's got some kind of goodness about him. And man has been taught that he has some kind of this measure of goodness within himself, and that, well, at least he's better than his neighbor. At least he's better than his neighbor. But these sort of teachings make it very, very difficult to evangelism and outreach, because you try to show your faith, you try to share the gospel with the lost, and it's extremely difficult because man thinks he's already good. If he doesn't think he's good, he's at least he's not as bad as Joe next door. Have you seen what Joe's been up to? And so Paul points in verses 1 through 3 to the, and he establishes the fact that all have sinned, all are dead, and all are unable to respond to God on their own. And as a result, Paul says, all are under the wrath of God. All. That's bad news. It's bad news. But thankfully, Paul did not stop there. After he gave the Ephesians the bad news, he follows that up with some really good news. And so in our study this morning, we're going to look at man's condition after conversion. What does it look like when God takes a man who is in the very depths of sin and seats him with Christ in heavenly places? And Paul tells us here in this passage once again, he says there, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, and here it is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I like the last, I like verse 10 here, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I like this passage. It speaks to no matter how depraved we were, if you have come to know Christ, or if you have not come to know Christ, Jesus' death on the cross was and is sufficient to cover all sins. All sins. And verses 4 through 10 has been described as one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. And it's very easy to see why, because in verse 4 he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And I absolutely love how Paul begins that second part of this passage with the words, but God. When you are doing your daily reading and you come across the words, but God, I challenge you to take time and just meditate on that for a moment. Reflect on those words. To me, there are no other words found in the Bible more comforting than the words, but God. Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 said to his brothers many years after they had been reunited when he was sold into slavery. He says to his brothers when they called back up to him, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. In Psalms chapter 73 verse 26, it's a psalm of Asaph. It reads this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and one that really goes with our text this morning, is Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In this passage, Paul says this. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Finally. There are no words that can warm the heart, comfort the soul, offer lasting hope than the words, but God. For those of you who have experienced freedom from sin and guilt, you know how precious these words are. When you realize what God has done for you and where he has brought you from, you know how important these words are. You know, last week you received bad news. You learned that before Christ you were dead, and that's troubling. But this week you will receive good news. This week you will find out that Christ has done something special for you. He has made you alive. He has raised you up from that dead state and has placed you in a position that is above all powers of darkness, above the world forces of darkness, above the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Read the end of Ephesians. It tells you that. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, perhaps the best expositor of the Bible, I think, ever, I guess. Maybe, I guess you can throw Spurgeon and those guys out there, but Martin Lloyd-Jones is phenomenal. He's going on to be the Lord now, but he has written an 8-volume commentary on Ephesians. 8 volumes. It's massive. In his commentary on verse 4 concerning the words, but God, he says this. He says, but God, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contains the whole of the gospel. That's good stuff. I don't know if y'all know that. That's good stuff. The whole of the gospel. That's good news. The gospel's good news, is it not? The words, but God, as one man has put it, are a beacon of light and hope in a sea of despair. As I was stating just a moment ago, that prior to salvation, man was separated from, alienated from God through his own doing. God had nothing to do with man's disobedience and rebellion. You know, last week we recalled Genesis chapter 3, the account of Adam's rebellion and disobedience, the result of which plunged all of humanity into sin, separated man from God. And in order to restore that broken relationship back to where it was before Adam's disobedience, a blood sacrifice had to be offered. Now, understand, as it relates to reconciliation, man being reconciled to God was not God's problem. It was man's problem. Man is to blame. Man sinned. Man disobeyed. Man rebelled. Man rejected God. And of course, he still is today. Man created this separation. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we have fallen into this condition where we were all enemies. Enemies of God. Paul says that in Romans 5:10. He also says it in chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you just read on down a few verses. Enemies of God. It was man who was in this hopeless situation. It was man who was in this desperate situation. But God. God initiated salvation. And he did this by sending his very heart. His very heart. His son. You see, it was Christ who reconciled us to God. Christ paid the penalty of man's sin on the cross by laying down his life as the blood sacrifice. In so doing, he satisfies God's wrath that's in verse 3 there. That payment satisfied God's wrath and judgment on sin, and it made it possible for man to no longer be his enemy, but he established peace between man and God. And not only did he establish peace between man and God, but he established peace between man and man. And Paul will will later develop that in Ephesians 2. And for those who are in Christ, there is no longer enmity between you and God. That is what Jesus essentially was saying to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed by Judas. If you read John's account, you know that he spent some time there with his disciples, and he was encouraging them, he was comforting them. And in chapter 15, verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus said, I call you friends. We were once enemies of God, now we are friends with God. On Wednesday nights, we are, in our youth Bible study, we are working our way through the letter of Philippians. It's one of Paul's prison letters, along with Ephesians, it's a prison letter. Philippians is an awesome letter, by the way. It was written about the same time that Ephesians was written. But in Paul's closing remarks to to that small group of people in Philippi, he said to those Philippian believers, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that's in Philippians 4:7. I want you to note this. Paul was in prison when he penned those words. Prison. And he had been held there for quite some time for preaching the gospel. No other reason. Preaching the gospel. What would he know about peace? I'll tell you what Paul knew about peace. Peace to Paul was not a cozy bed to sleep on at night. Peace to Paul was not a life free from persecution and opposition. Read Philippians, it's all in there. Peace to God was knowing that the God of the universe had paid the penalty for man's sin, and as a result, he could lay his head down every night, chained to that Roman guard, and know that he was at peace with God. You see, only God can give you peace. God can give us peace that transcends all understanding. All understanding. You know, I told you last week my brother took his life. And that day that we went to the hospital and he was on life support, I was calm, cool. Everybody else was, my mom was freaking out. Obviously, I can understand. My sister-in-law was freaking out. They were having meltdowns, and I understand that. But at that moment, it was one of those times in my life that I relied on God's peace. And I experienced it that day. I sensed God's peace in my heart that day. And that's what God has brought us. He's brought us peace. You know, when you think about this whole idea of peace and forgiveness, only an offended party can truly offer forgiveness. You know, if I have wronged somebody, and I do from time to time, I can't truly be reconciled to that person until that person is willing to forgive me. If that person or persons are willing to forgive me, we can be reconciled. Our sin has offended God. It's offended God. We are the ones who have driven the wedge between ourselves and God. We are the ones who are in the desperate lost condition. But God. But God. You know, contrary to Pelagian theology, man did not just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to reconcile myself with God today. You know, I think I'm going to take the first step toward reconciliation. I'm going to get this process started and I'll initiate it. I'm sorry, but that's just simply not how it happened. Remember, a dead man is unresponsive to God, but it was God who from the very beginning, from before time existed as we know it, initiated the plan that would restore that broken relationship between He and His creation. And why would God do this? Why would He do it? Why wouldn't God just wipe man off the face of the earth, dust off His hands, and be done with man for good? Why? Well, the answer to that question is found right here in the text. God did not wipe man off the face of the earth because, as Paul informs his Ephesian readers here, God is both. And grab this. If you don't get anything else I say this morning, I want you to grab this and take it with you. God is rich in mercy, and because of His great love. He is rich in mercy, and because of His great love. You see the two critical words there. Mercy, love. First, Paul says that God is rich in mercy. The Greek word here for rich is plousios. Plousios. It speaks of wealth. It speaks of being abundantly wealthy. By definition, it means overabounding, without measure, unlimited. It means an unlimited supply, or a supply so great that you cannot measure it. That's good stuff. You see, God is very, very rich. But I'm not talking about immaterial things like the false teachers will tell you on TBN and CBN and all the other ends. But God is rich in mercy. Mercy is from the Greek eleos. It means to have pity on or compassion on someone, or to show affection or kindness to someone. And mercy is one of God's divine attributes. One of God's divine attributes. The question then is, did man deserve God's mercy? Do we deserve God's pity? No. Absolutely not. But nonetheless, God looked down on our wretched, miserable condition as explained in the previous verses, and He took pity on us. Pity. When did He do this? Was it when we cleaned ourselves up? No. Was it when we chose to get a handle on our addiction? No. Was it when we decided it was time to get this thing squared away? I think you know the answer to that. So when was it that God showed His mercy? It was when we were in our poor, miserable, depraved condition. Listen to Paul's words, described in Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's when He did it. Then He says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Not through you, not through me, not through our works, not through our deeds. It was through Christ. And He says, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His life. Not your life, not my life, His life. That's good stuff. Well, we got some good stuff here this morning, okay? At least the text is. My speaking ability may be pretty rough to listen to, but we've got good stuff right here in the text. So God does this while we were still helpless. You know, He explained to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 3 of his little short letter that God, quote, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so the first reason why God reconciled us to Himself was because of God's mercy. It was because of His mercy that He orchestrated a way for man to once again be united with Him, as he was prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now, not only did Paul tell the Ephesians that God did this because He was rich in mercy, but He also told them that He'd done this because of His great love for all of His creation. And the word that Paul uses here for love is the Greek word agape, or agapeo. And as most of you know, there are four distinct Greek words in the Greek language for love. We just throw the word love out there, and we just have one word, and I love you, you know. Love my wife, love my kids, love my grandbaby, you know. I just thought I'd throw that in. But in the Greek language, there was four different words that were used in the Greek language. The word that Paul uses here is, once again, is agape. It is the highest form of love or charity in the Greek language. The highest form. It's not friendship love. That would be phileo. We get our word Philadelphia from that word, the city of brotherly love. It is not eros love. That would be a romantic love. He didn't use storge, the familiar love. But Paul uses agape here, and he does it for good reason. It's because Christ has expressed the highest form of love possible to man. Somebody has defined agape this way: it's the God kind of love. Now, I don't know if that's a great definition or not, but I mean, it explains that it's the kind of love that only God can give. And so, unlike the other words that used for love in the Greek language, agape involves, listen to this, it involves faithfulness. Faithfulness. It involves commitment. You see, God doesn't walk out on you. In our culture, spouses walk out on each other. Kids walk out on people, or their parents. We're seeing a trend in the church today. 80% of our youth that come out of our churches are walking out on God. They're going to the universities. They're getting brainwashed. It's because really the church has failed in teaching. And I'm not just saying Calvary. I'm talking about the church as a whole. 80% of our kids are going to college and walking away from the faith. But God doesn't do those kind of things. God is faithful. His agape love is faithfulness. It is commitment. It is the act of the will. An act of the will. It is different from all the other forms of love in the Greek language because it has a moral nature to it. It implies a strong character. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:8 says that he describes God. He says God is love. That's who He is. God is love. Love here is a divine attribute of God. You know, I'm often disturbed today, and if you want to take this up with me afterwards, that's okay. I mean, I'm cool with discussion, but I'm disturbed today by most Christian music. I've been playing bass in church since I was a knee-high to a grasshopper. I've been around Christian music a long time, but I am disturbed today by most of the Christian music that I hear on the radio. I mean, to be very honest with you, someone say, "Have you heard the latest song?" I'll say, "No, probably not, because I don't listen to it. Most of it is void of any doctrine. Most of it is void of any kind of theology. To be honest with you, you have a hard time trying to decipher whether or not they're singing to God, singing about God, or honestly, could you take that song and put it over there on Delilah at night and use it as my boyfriend's song or my girlfriend's song? Void of any theology, void of any doctrine. You know, in most of the Christian songs today, God's love is treated as some kind of sappy, sentimental love. It is treated with very little respect. But agape love is much more than what we hear coming through our radio speakers. You see, God's agape love is excellent love. His love is perfect love. His love is divine love. God's love is the love that says, "You're not lovable, but I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to love you despite the fact that you are incapable of returning that love back to me." Divine love. You see, it is God's nature to love, and God is true to His divine nature. I'm going to date myself, but back in the 80s, the big hair bands, you know, days. Yeah, I listened to them. But there was a group called Foreigner. Anybody ever heard of Foreigner? You old people my age. They had a song that was entitled, "I Want to Know What Love Is." Boy, I love that song. But I happened to be stumbling, going through the internet or something one night, and I come across that song, so I had to take a minute, kind of reminisce and listen to the old song. And I was listening to that song, "I Want to Know What Love Is," and then it dawned on me, if you'd only searched the scriptures, you would know what love is. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." According to John chapter 17, verse 24, God's love existed before the foundations of the earth. Before the foundations of the earth. It existed between He and His Spirit and His Son. God's love means that He eternally gives of Himself to others. Listen to the Apostle John once again. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Man, it's good stuff. "For God so loved the world that He," what? "He gave." He gave. He didn't give man what he wanted. He gave man what man needed. When God demonstrated His love toward us by sending His very heart, that is His Son, He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness. We learned this in VBS 3 years ago. Out of the kingdom of darkness, and He put us into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the marvelous light of His Son. We're no longer part of that kingdom, but we're part of a new kingdom, a powerful kingdom. And in John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, and I just said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And I like the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. "For God has shut up all disobedience." He's shut it up. "So that He may show mercy to all." To all. You see, when man refuses the gift of salvation, he is refusing God's mercy. He is refusing God's love, his great love. Now, you'll notice that in the text that, my goodness, Ron, you're right, I do need 2 hours. So if y'all just bear with me. I didn't get out of the one verse. Oh, my goodness. Call John, tell him to take another week. I'm just kidding. You'll notice there in the text that Paul does not elaborate on how God has provided the way of reconciliation. And he didn't need to. He had already established that in chapter 1. The Ephesians didn't need Paul to go into any detail, because actually what Paul's doing, he's expanding on his thought from chapter 1. They knew, having read the prologue in chapter 1, that God had provided salvation by adopting us to be his very own sons and daughters. That's phenomenal, especially if you study Roman adoption, in which the culture in which Paul was writing. If you understand Roman adoption, it really, really opens that up to you. But we've been adopted, verse 5. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins through the redemption of his blood on the cross, verse 7, chapter 1. And God has secured it by sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. And that's not to mention all the other spiritual blessings in which God has provided for us in his Son. So the question before us now is when did God do this work and how did he do it? Well, the answer is found in verse 5. And this is probably as far as I get. I won't hold you over. I'm a good person. You ask our youth. Every Wednesday night at 7:30, I cut it off. And I try to stay true to that. But in verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you have been saved. And so Paul tells us here that it was while we were dead in those transgressions, we were in our sin, God reconciled us to himself. Now, note this if you're taking notes. Most of you probably aren't. That's cool. It was God who did this. God who did this. We couldn't have had any part in it because we were dead. What is fascinating about God doing this is while we were in that dead state, is that it, now catch this, it pleased him to do this. It pleased him. You see, Paul was in prison in Rome when he penned this letter. He also wrote 3 other letters while he was in that prison cell. The letter to the Colossae, the letter to Philippi, and his personal letter to Philemon. But in the prologue to his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote these fascinating words. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That's in Colossians 1:19-20, the prologue. So God did this work while we were dead, while we were in our sins, while we were in our transgressions. He did it through the blood of Christ on the cross, and he did it by his good pleasure. Now, let me ask you this. Are those encouraging words? Are they not encouraging? You know, something we don't want to miss here, and you've probably sat there and picked up on it already and already noticed it in the text. Paul includes himself in the discussion here. He includes himself. If you go back to verse 1, Paul spoke to the Ephesians. He says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and trespasses and sin." But now we get to verse 4 and or 5, and Paul includes himself into the equation as well. And you're sitting there and you say, "Well, I thought he was the Apostle Paul." Indeed, he was. "Well, I thought he was an expert in the Mosaic Law." That's very true. "I thought he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees." Yes. But just like the Ephesians, Paul too had a dark past. He too understood where God had brought him from. He too was born in sin like every other man and woman born to man. He even reminded Timothy of his dark past in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what he says to Timothy, quote, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." But watch this. He continues, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul says in his past life, prior to embracing the gospel, he did things in ignorance and in unbelief. That's what that's what life is prior to Christ. You act ignorant. I know it's kind of hard to swallow. We act in ignorance and we act in unbelief. Ignorance and unbelief. Stop that clock. Let me do one more thing. There are three things that Paul tells us here that God does for us. He makes us alive with Him. Makes us alive with Christ. That is, that He regenerates us. It's the sole work of God. But he makes us alive. Some of your translations, the King James Version has the word quickened. The word actually means to make alive, to bring to life, to make one alive together with another. Is actually what it means to it with another. That speaks of our identification with Christ. We become identified with Christ. The whole idea about making alive or being quickened has the idea of being raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. It's in our dead condition. God raised us up. He made us alive. He quickened us. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means that there was a point in the past when we were made alive in Christ. And when Paul says that we were made alive, he was speaking of, like I said, our identification. And you can read, I don't have time for this, but Romans 6, 1 through 7, Paul goes into greater detail there. So when we embrace the gospel, when we embrace Jesus as both Lord and Savior, and put our complete trust in Him, we become alive through that union with Christ. We become, to use Paul's favorite phrase in his letters, we are now in Christ. We are in Christ. We're no longer in that sphere that I talked about last week, that sphere of Satan's domain, but we are in Christ, in His sphere. You could look at it this way. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that revives a person from the spiritually dead. You can read more about this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives within me. The life that I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We've been crucified, we have died with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Walk in the newness of life. So not only have we been quickened or made alive, but He has raised us up with Him. We see that in the text there in verse 6. We've been raised up with Him. And I think it was Thayer, in Thayer's lexicon, he says this whole idea of being raised up means to raise up together from mortal death to a new and blessed life. One that is devoted to God. And of course, this whole idea of being raised from the dead is nothing short of a resurrection. Nothing short of a resurrection. And so, and then thirdly, he says that He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There in, here in the passage here. Made us sit. The Greek here is sunkathizo. Always have problems pronouncing that. And it means to cause to sit together. You've been raised up. You've been caused to sit together. You know, we don't think, in our culture, we don't think too much about sitting with one another. But in Jewish culture, man, to sit down with one another was a big deal. If you study koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship and partnership that you find in Philippians chapter 1, the whole idea of communion one with another, fellowship, it was a big deal. If someone said, like in our culture, we say, let's go grab some pizza. That means let's just go hang out. In that culture, when they gathered together and they had a meal, that it was so important. I always enjoy studying like bread in their culture. Bread today, I mean, we got bread every meal. In that culture, bread was a big deal. when they fellowshiped, had koinonia fellowship, and they would gather around a piece of bread, that was a big deal. Matter of fact, it took such a meaning, it was so strong in their culture that they would not, if there was a knock at the door and they were breaking bread, that person would stand outside the door till all bread was broken. It's just fascinating that what we call table fellowships when you study Jewish culture. Another thing, I'm getting off track, but they wouldn't even cut bread, not with a knife. Bread was always broken. It's just really fascinating. But anyway, we're talking about right here when he talks about seating one another, he's talking about the communion, the fellowship that we have with Christ Jesus now in the heavenlies. You say, Jane, I don't feel like I'm in the heavenlies every day. Yeah, you probably don't. I don't either, not every day. But let me tell you something. You have been seated. You're in a position with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And he's raised you up. And when he talks about heavenly places here, he's talking about the sphere in which God rules, far above the rulers, far above the powers and the spiritual forces of the wickedness. And anyway, I want to close with just some lyrics. I don't sing. Most of you know that. My family knows that. I get with it from time to time when I'm by myself, but I'm not a singer. And so since I'm not a singer, I'm going to read you the words of one of my favorite songs. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Man, I'd like to sing that song sometime. Man's condition prior to salvation is ugly. But God. He took man like John Newton, who wrote that song. You read his biography sometime. I mean, you'll really enjoy that, and you'll understand where these words come from. But you and I have been raised. We've been quickened. We've been made alive. If you do not know Christ, he will quicken you. He will make you alive in him. He will raise you up. He will radically change your life. Father, thank you this morning. And I thank you for your word. Your word changes us. It encourages us. It gives us hope. You know, there's so many people today that have actually moved away from biblical teaching. They've removed it from the pulpit. They tell stories. They have story time. But story time is not going to change lives. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to change lives. And Father, forgive us if we're not doing that. Forgive us if we're not sharing the gospel. Forgive us if we're neglecting your word for a counterfeit. Your gospel is so powerful. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Father, as we leave here today, I pray that if we didn't gain anything tonight, today, I pray that you'd help us understand where we've come from and where we are today because of you, not because of James or Bob or Sally, but it's because of you. You initiated salvation. You brought man to you. You reconciled man to you. And you did it in one way, and one way only, and that was through your Son laying down that price when he was nailed to the cross. And when he cried, it is finished, at that point, the price was paid. Man's sin was accounted for. It was paid for. And to you, I am so thankful for that I can live in that, that I am now in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.